Good morning. How are we doing? Happy New Year. I wasn't here last week, so I didn't get to revel in all the joy of the new year with you. But and I'm excited about the year ahead. And I also didn't get the chance to celebrate our Christmas Eve service together. Were any of you at that Christmas Eve service? Wasn't that just awesome? That was so fun. We've never done anything like that, and we had all these plans and ideas of what it would turn out to be. But reality was so much better. So it was a great experience for all of you that worked to make that happen. Thank you, and thank you for coming out on a rainy night, just like it's a rainy day today, and we experienced an awesome time. And at that service, we got to celebrate your generosity, the pledges that we've given toward our launch campaign, just shy of $200,000 that we've put towards taking this church and allowing a second location to be in Lowell, where we can help other people find their way back to God. More and more people. It's an awesome thing. So thank you for being so generous. We look forward to stewarding that money well and seeing where God takes us, because this new year is going to be awesome. We're already right now in the middle of looking at candidates for a teaching pastor role here, and excited about where that is in the process. We'll keep you informed as we learn of things. And we've made some internal moves, just so you know, and that's something I want to share with you before we begin today. Kelly Tibbetts, who shared our message last week, she has served faithfully as our Kids Harbor director for a long time, and she has agreed in the new year to add some additional hours, and so we're going to commiserate to the hours, change her title. So she's now going to be our Kids Harbor pastor, and we're excited about that and welcoming her to that team. So would you just, celebrate that with us. In addition to adding Kelly to our pastoral team, Emma Little, who has been serving with us in kind of a small hourly role each week, but serving faithfully, she just graduated with her master's from Gordon-Conwell this past December, and we are excited to bring her on in a much expanded role with hours and time, and so we're going to give her a title as well. She's going to be our community life pastor, and that is an awesome thing to be able to hire from within our church, somebody who knows us and serves here well. So if you would, celebrate that arrival with me as well. And finally, we've made a slight transition. John Hughes, who's been serving faithfully with our HSM students for years, is handing over that mantle of directorship to Amy Cheney, who has been serving within that ministry for a good long bit as well. And we're excited both for John's faithfulness in working. We want to honor that, but also for Amy and her ability to lead in the season ahead for us. And so we're excited for her becoming our HSM director. So some internal things to be excited about. I hope that you sense that we're excited. I'm super pumped about what God has in store for us in the year ahead. And I hope that you are too, because good things are ahead of us. And included in that is this journey that we're on from garden to city together, right? We began that last week with Kelly, and I'm looking forward to being able to wade through Scripture together from Genesis to Revelation. And I want to explain a little bit about what that's going to be like so that our expectations are all the same, because I think of it like this. If you've ever been on a plane before and you've had the pilot come on the intercom and he's asked you to look out the left side of the plane or the right side of the plane to look down at something interesting or something significant, you know, that down below at 30,000 feet is the Grand Canyon, just off to the left, or the Everglades, or maybe it's the Rocky Mountains, I don't know. When they do that, they're not just trying to give you an idea of where you are at in your journey, right? What they're trying to do is expose you to something beautiful or something that maybe you've never seen with your own eyes, albeit from 30,000 feet. And I use that illustration to explain that even though we're going to be traveling through the Bible this year from cover to cover, there are 66 books in the Bible that, you know, are comprised of all of Scripture. And there's only 52 weeks in a year. So if you even just kind of do the math a little bit, you realize that we're going to be challenged to dig in all the way there. So what we're going to do is we're going to give you a flyover, okay? And we're going to say, if you look out to the left, you will see. No, it's good. I want you guys to understand that along the way, we're going to drop down to ground level each week. And we're hopefully going to expose you to some of the beautiful and significant places in Scripture. And so each week we're going to investigate an important reference point within the Bible that tells us about who God is, or or tells us about ourselves in relationship to God. And my hope is that at the end of this year, we will have not only a wider understanding of Scripture and not only have the ability to kind of point out a book of the Bible that maybe we didn't know about before, you know, and hunt it down when we're looking for it, but even more significant than that, I hope that we come to see and to know the author behind the text. Because in these pages of Scripture, we see our Creator. We discover His great love for us, how He designed us to be, and who we are in Him. And it's within God's story that we find the meaning for our own stories. So my hope is at the end of this journey together through this year, that we will love God more deeply, that we will understand Him more, that we'll be more available to Him with our lives. From Garden to City, are you in? Are you with us on this? You know, buy the journals. We'll try to keep you appraised of things online, and we'll try to kind of keep this active and ongoing throughout the year, but I'm excited to be on the journey. And so let's start. Let's dig in here. Last week, we were in the first couple chapters of Genesis, where Kelly helped us to look at the goodness of God's creation, and she helped us understand that Hebrew word tov, right, if you were here. And today, we're going to see how quickly and drastically all of that just unravels. Sorry. If you want a Bible, they're in the back, but let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 together. We'd love for you to take one of those. If you don't have one, you'll need one for this journey we're on. But it's also going to be on the screen, so let me read there for us, starting in verse 1. The writer of Genesis says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?' 'Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden,' the woman replied. 'It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat.' God said, 'You must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die.' 'You won't die,' the serpent replied to the woman. 'God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil.' The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord among the trees. And the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He replied, 'I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked.' 'Who told you that you were naked?' the Lord God asked. 'Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?' The man replied, 'It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it.' And the Lord God asked the woman, 'What have you done?' 'The serpent deceived me,' she replied. 'That's why I ate it.'" Now, it's important for us, I think, to deal with this question about what has gone wrong with the human condition. Kelly got to describe all the goodness of creation, and I wasn't here, I was on vacation, so now I get to talk about the fall of man, right? But Florida was really nice, so it was a pretty good exchange. Now, how did we get where we are today? You know, if you were with us at that Christmas Eve service, and we talked about it briefly, the darkness of our world and of our own lives too. Ultimately, the reason things are the way that they are is because of this little word, teeny tiny word that packs such a huge wallop, sin, right? Such a short word to wreak such havoc, but that's exactly what sin has done. Disease and war, poverty, hunger, hatred, greed, and deceit. the magna problems of this world all materialize in the aftermath of this event in Genesis 3. Don't get me wrong, there's a lot of good and beauty to be found in this life, but it doesn't take a master's degree or a PhD to understand that there is something deeply wrong, something broken in our world and in our own lives. So what happened? You know, how do we understand this? What do we do about it? In our text today, we learn that sin has immediate consequences. Right away, there's a consequence. But it's not the consequence that we would expect, nor that Adam and Eve even expected. They didn't immediately fall over dead, right? They ate the fruit and they didn't like keel over. They didn't even get a terrible stomach ache that we know about. Their mouths weren't filled with sores. You know, it wasn't like the Hollywood version of this. You know, stuff didn't come out of their eyes. If you look in verse 7, you find what actually happens in the moment. Verse 7 says, at the moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. And if you contrast that with Adam and Eve's experience for their entire lives up to that point, which we learn about in chapter 2 of Genesis in verse 25, where it says, now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Well, then you see just how stark the difference is from this moment on. Prior to taking a bite of the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve had been naked but felt no shame. That the concept of nakedness was foreign to them. You know, there was nothing to hide, nothing to cover up. In the goodness of God's creation, man and woman felt comfortable in their own skin. Can you imagine? They could be themselves, both with each other and with God. No mask, no makeup, no veneer, nothing to dress up or hide behind. So the very first consequence of sin, before separation from God, before death, before pain and even suffering, was shame. Adam and Eve, who had only ever been content and satisfied, whole and complete for their entire lives, suddenly felt the need to cover their nakedness, felt exposed. And the title of my message for today is The Origin of Separation, meaning the origin of man's separation from God, you know, which is the ultimate consequence of sin, right? I mean, the first man and the first woman, if you follow the narrative from here, they're cast out of the garden. You know, they're no longer able to abide there with God. Sin causes separation. It divides us. It creates a gulf between God and man. But before separation came shame. Are you familiar with shame? I know that I am. Ashamed of something that I've done. Ashamed of something I did not do. Ashamed of where I've been. Ashamed of the hurt that I've caused. Ashamed of how I look. Ashamed by the fact that I'm not ashamed anymore. By the behavior that used to evoke a heart of repentance, but now it doesn't even elicit a response in my conscience anymore. I often tell the story of the first time I felt truly ashamed. I don't know if you're shocked to know that I can remember the very first time that I experienced this. I was 11 years old, and it was the same time of year as it is right now. It was just after Christmas. And I had returned to class as a sixth grader right after the holiday break, not having received the Christmas gift that I had asked for, which made me all the more dissatisfied when one of my classmates chose to bring that very thing to class with him to show all of us. It was a fancy red transformer called Sideswipe. Whew! Makes my heart flutter still. It's a Lamborghini that turns into a robot. It was nicely appointed with articulated arms and legs. It's made of a substantive metal. I mean, it had a weight to it. It was truly the envy of every boy who did not get one for Christmas. And if you've heard me tell this story before, you know that I was simply jealous beyond belief. So when the boy left it out where I could get to it without anyone seeing, I actually took it off my teacher's desk and put it in my coat pocket and went back to my seat. Nobody saw me. And I knew it was a terrible decision as soon as I had done it, and I was trying to devise a plan for returning it to the desk just as stealthily as I had stolen it in the first place when the boy's mother walked into our classroom. She was there to take the Transformer home because, apparently, she did not trust her son to return it there safely. She was a wise woman. Problem was, when they went to go to the place the Transformer had been left, it was no longer there on the teacher's desk because it was in my pocket. It was at that point that the dreaded words, "No one is leaving this classroom till the Transformer is found," were uttered, and I knew that I was in big trouble. There was only one thing to do. I was supposed to leave class early that day to attend a student council meeting, upstanding young kid that I was. I got up and told my teacher that it was time for me to leave, and he looked down at me and he asked very pointedly, "Jeff, did you take the Transformer?" To which I replied, "No." And I left the room, feeling lower than low, yet unable to face the consequences of my actions. Shame. I knew the feeling for the first time that day. It wasn't a sense of nakedness like with Adam and Eve in the garden, but it was no less regretful. Quite like Adam and Eve, I chose to hide rather than coming forward with what I had done. I couldn't take that toy home with me. It was like a load of bricks in my pocket. But I did not want anyone to know that I was the one who had taken it. So I left it in the door to the janitor's closet and prayed that somehow it would find its way home. Now, every time I tell that story, I inevitably have someone come up to me afterwards, very much like God in the garden, asking, "What have you done? You should track down that kid. You got to make amends for what you've done." Because when we see an injustice, and that was an injustice, we know that something has to be done about that. Inherently, intrinsically, inside of our gut, we know that is wrong. We want to make something responsible. You know, hold someone responsible for that. And you'd be right if that's what you're feeling right now. Because sin has consequences. Always. And one of those is shame. You know, if we were to have all of our actions and thoughts, think about that for a second, all of your actions and thoughts from the past projected onto one of these screens for every one of us to see, could any one of us face that kind of exposure without shame? Is there a one of us who wouldn't want to run and hide? I don't think that there's one of us who could do it. Could any of us face a display like that without shame? I don't think so. In spite of how good we want to be as people, every one of us can identify with Adam and Eve in the garden. In spite of how good we aspire to be as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, as sons and daughters, we find that we fall far short. In spite of how gracious and generous I want to be, I find that reality in my life pales in comparison. So we can relate to what Jesus described when he said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There is a problem in our world. There's a problem in us. We can all identify it. We've all experienced it. The question is, why? Why did God set it up this way? This is the question I've been wrangling with this week. You know, go back to our text for a moment. And before we do, can we all just agree on something? You know, can we just acknowledge how strange it is that all of this narrative revolves around a tree and some fruit? I mean, for anybody else, is it like, what's up with that? Why was it a tree and fruit? I mean, if you can't admit that that's an odd place for us to start, then you're on a different level than I am, I guess. Because that is strange. It's curious at best. But look there. You know, verse 1, the serpent was the shrewdest of the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any tree in the garden? Well, of course we can eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you'll die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. Now, if you're like me, at this point, you want to ask a question. Outside of why is Eve talking to a snake? That's the first one I want to ask, okay? But we're just going to have to put that one aside for a moment because that's a can of worms I can't open right now. But the second question I want to ask is, God, why would you place a tree in the garden that you did not want your creation to eat from? Why would you put it there in the first place? If you knew good and well that all these years later, we would be wallowing in the muck as a result. Why didn't he just take that option off the table? That's a huge question. For so many people, the lack of a good answer on that question becomes the reason they cannot believe in God. Because how could a good and loving God allow evil to enter the world? Maybe that's the question that keeps you up at night. Keeps you from trusting in God with your life. And if that's true of you, I'm so glad you're here investigating and willing to give Scripture a shot. And I don't want to give you any kind of trivial answers today. I don't pretend to fully know or understand the mind of God. But I'll say this. When you begin to investigate Scripture, and you get to Genesis chapter 2, where God says to Adam that the entire garden is for him, he can eat from any tree except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know, there's not a lot of information for us to grapple with there. And maybe that was God's intent. On this particular issue of the tree and the fruit, God simply wanted Adam to trust him. The fact that it's a tree with forbidden fruit on it isn't the point. It could have been a river that they couldn't cross or a mountain that they couldn't scale. The point was God wanted Adam to believe that he had been given all of the goodness he would need to delight in with his life. The essence of God's message was that he wanted us to trust him. Trust his plan. Trust his provision. Trust his word. One could ask, is it possible to have a real relationship? Not an obligation, not something robotic, but a real relationship. If the other party has no choice in the matter. I don't think so. I think God placed the tree in the garden because he wanted humanity to simply trust him. He made one rule that we could choose to obey or disobey. And without it, we would simply be like a robot at his command. If not for the tree with its off-limits fruit, there's no free will. There's no choice. And free will is God's gift to us. Having a choice provides us with the ability to bring God our worship or not. And I don't blame God for Adam and Eve's bad choice any more than I blame him for my own bad choices. He created a rule because without choice, it's not a relationship. But that doesn't mean I don't cringe as this narrative plays its way out. Do you cringe when you read this? Verse 6, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. She wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. God gave mankind the ability to choose, and we chose poorly. And watching Adam and Eve make this horrendous decision, two questions come to my mind, and there's probably a host of others, but I start with these two. The first one is this. What were they thinking? Well, there is one off-limits tree in the entire garden. Just one. And they didn't have the restraint to say no to a snake in the grass. A literal snake in the grass. It's almost comical. Except it isn't. And here's the reality. We like to think that we're smarter than they were. That we would never make a choice that stupid. But we're just as susceptible to temptation as they were. Pick the right target, find the right moment, and we're just as likely to fold as they were. And I despise this about myself. Because I like to believe that I'm capable of always making good choices, of being a person of character and integrity in all areas. And then a shiny red transformer sits on my teacher's desk. And before I know it, I find myself a thief and a liar. Ashamed. Have you been there? It leads me to my second question I want to ask God about Adam and Eve's sin. Why do the consequences have to be so severe? You know, God, you put that fruit out there in the garden all luscious and shiny and begging to be eaten. Why do you have to make the consequences for taking a bite so harsh? Isn't that one of the questions that you want to ask him? Why does sin have to have such horrific consequences? Couldn't it just end with shame? Couldn't we just feel bad about it and that'd be enough and we'll call it good? Why does sin have to lead to separation from God? Why does this mean that Adam and Eve can't live in the garden anymore? Why does it bring suffering and pain and death to this world? Listen, I am with you on this one. I don't understand. But my lack of understanding doesn't mean that the punishment isn't just. You hear me on that? The fact that I don't understand the mind of God does not mean that his way of viewing this is unjust. And that might be the point at which we differ. I don't know. But I choose to respect God's justice. He set the punishment for sin and death, and it's severe. It is. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And I don't understand it. I wish it wasn't so. I've experienced in my own life pain of that. But that is the way it is. And I choose to respect God's judgment. And here's why. I have two reasons for you this morning. Two reasons why I choose to respect God and his call on this, even though I don't understand it. And I hope that when you hear them, maybe you can gravitate them to them as well, and you can align your thinking with this, with me. Here's the first one. I choose to respect God's judgment on this because I've seen the heart of God towards his children. And it's rooted in love. I choose to respect God's judgment on this, even though I don't understand it, because I've seen God's heart for his kids. you and me. And it's rooted and established in love. I mean, you can see evidence for this even in our text. God comes looking for Adam and Eve. Verse 8, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord among the trees. Then the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid because I was afraid. I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? The Lord God asked. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? The man replied, It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it. The Lord God asked the woman, What have you done? Does God have to ask? Have you thought about that? I was wrangling with that this week. Of course he doesn't. He's God. Nothing is hidden from him. But he does ask. He creates conversation where none was needed. They broke his command. He didn't have to talk it over with them, but he does. He questions. He instructs. He draws near. Let me ask you, is this the behavior of one who is callous and cold-hearted? I don't think it is. To me, God responds just like a parent would. Not eager to punish, seeking to understand, to correct. God didn't just impose judgment here, though he could have. And to me, this is a foreshadowing, an indication of his great love for his children. It reminds me of what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord isn't really slow about his promise, as some think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. God loves us. And that's the first reason I trust him. And here's the second. I choose to trust God and his judgment, even though I don't understand it, because he was not content to allow us to remain separated from him. You know, in the text today, we learn about the origin of our separation from God. Our sin divides us. Adam and Eve sinned, and the ramifications of that disobedience have been rippling throughout history ever since. We experience that all too frequently. Shame, and heartache, and pain, disappointment, even, yes, death. And God could have been content to let the cycle repeat itself until the end of time, but he wasn't content to let that happen. He made a way for us to be reunited, restored, reborn. Our God is a just God. Make no mistake. The wages of sin are still death, just like it says in Romans 6. And if we're cavalier with our behavior, then we do that to our own destruction. But Romans 6:23 doesn't end with that phrase. It goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. John 3:1 says it this way, see how much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. That's because of the work that God has done through Christ on our behalf. Two of my favorite places in Scripture. The first comes from Ephesians 3:12. It says it this way, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. Are you feeling ashamed because of the burden that you carry from sin, disobedience, destructive behavior? In Christ, we no longer have to hang our heads. He covers our sin and our shame with his righteousness and allows us to approach him boldly and with confidence. In Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, it says, "So then, since we have such a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." God made a way for us. Span that gulf that divided us. Our sin, our brokenness, it separated us from God. It did, and it continues to do so. But our faith in Christ bridges that divide. We are reunited and restored to our Creator, and it is with him now as it should have been all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve. That's the beauty of what God has done for us in Christ. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he's willing to extend himself on our behalf. Why would we ever hang our heads in shame if Christ is the Lord of our lives? We put our faith and our trust in him because it's through him that our sin and our shame is wiped away. And we know relationship with God, the separation that we once experienced, is no more. And that is good news. Let's pray about that. Father, I confess, and you know my heart, that this is a huge topic, the whole concept of sin and ramifications of that. And you know I'm no scholar. So I'm grateful for even the opportunity to think about it and process it a little bit together here today. And I pray that you would give us wisdom. We can understand your heart better. But most importantly, I want to come to you grateful because in my sin, you were not content to leave me a place of poverty like that. You have demonstrated the lengths you're willing to go on my behalf, your love for me in Christ. You took my punishment. You died the death that I deserved. You took my sin, my shame, paid the price so that I could experience relationship, restoration with you. I'm so grateful for that. It's not something I earn. It's because of who you are in your character, your nature towards me and towards us. And so we're grateful. We turn to you and we give you our lives in worship. We have that choice. And we respond to you in love because you have showered it upon us. And my prayer for us as a church, Father, is that the knowledge of that good news, who you are for us, would not be something we're content to keep to ourselves. You give us boldness in sharing this light in the midst of the darkness for those around us who have yet to experience how good you are toward us. Father, in Christ we see the hope of the world. It's my hope, and my prayer is that you'd help me to draw near to you, to hold tightly to that faith, and to share it boldly. We love you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.